Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. I saw an interesting picture in the newspaper today, or not today, but earlier this week, where a man was getting out of a hole in the ice where he had been swimming. This was in Moscow, around that area, and rubbing snow all over his body. So he's out there in his Speedo, having climbed out of the frozen lake where he busted a hole in the ice and then was washing himself down with snow. And I thought that is extreme washing right there. And what this passage deals with is God's version of extreme cleansing or washing. And I'm not sure what the purpose of the snow wash is, but I do have an idea what Zechariah wants to tell us about tonight in terms of how God washes His people. Let's read Zechariah chapter 13. We'll read the first six verses. Listen to the Word of God. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, "I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are those wounds between your arms?" And then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And here we'll end the reading of God's Word. Last week, my youngest daughter came up to her mother and said, "Mom, smell my hand." And that was not a pleasant experience. And the take-home lesson from the youngest daughter was the dog needs a bath. This is the result of petting the dog. And it's one of the reasons we don't often pet our dogs, is because washing the dog is seen somewhat fruitless. Because even a clean, wet dog doesn't smell much better than a dry dog does. And this is just one of those things you know if you own a dog, is that dogs tend to smell. And this relates to what Zechariah is telling us about, because we tend to think of cleansing in this way. It's something that we always have to redo. And things don't stay clean, even if we can get them clean for a little while, they don't stay clean very long. And the context of what this passage we have here about the fountain that God has for His people is, if you remember, in the beginning of chapter 12, this discussion of this great victory of God's people. And we applied this to the church and the victory of the people over sin and over Satan and death. And then in the latter part of chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, we talked about last week that they would look on the one they'd pierced, and clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, and that in the church we see that our sin has actually caused the death of Christ, and we grieve, we mourn over our sin. And so what's the connection now as we go into chapter 13 with this idea of cleansing? And part of it is, what is the answer for this sorrow over sin, this awareness of sin that we have as we look upon the pierced one and we realize what's happened to us? And it comes here from the cleansing that God gives, this radical cleansing that God gives. And it's not like when we try to wash our dog or something else that gets dirty all the time, in which we have to wash it over again. See, when God cleanses us, this cleansing is permanent, and it doesn't need to be repeated. And in fact, what it leads to is further cleansing. It's a very different picture. So we're cleansed, and yet then we continue to get cleaner as time goes on, rather than getting dirtier. And I hope as we look at this passage this evening that you'll be challenged to look at yourself as one who has been thoroughly cleansed from sin, and that you ought to live like that is the case. And part of the problem we have in the church, I think, is we often, because we struggle with sin and because we're aware of our sin, that we can become quite discouraged about that, and we live as if we really haven't been cleansed, and we don't think in terms of having really been cleansed and what that means from God's perspective. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this evening, draw a fountain. We have a discussion of a fountain here, and make it a big fountain with lots of water, one that you can jump in and get washed off in. And you might have yourself doing that, and then you can draw some of the things that are being washed off of you as we work our way through the passage. Well, let's see. The first point this evening is that God's mercy in Christ cleanses you from guilt. It cleanses you from guilt. Look at verse 1 in chapter 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, again, we talked about this before, this refrain, that day, gets repeated a lot. Look back in chapter 12, verse 11. This is the last time it says, in that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. So we have, in that day, a great mourning, and now, in that day, a fountain. A fountain. This is the answer to the mourning. A fountain. And the word, your translations may say spring. It's the same word in Hebrew. And of course, for people who live in a desert kind of a climate, a spring would be very significant. A continual flow of waters. That's the idea. It's going to continually be providing water and then be bubbling up. And this would have two significances. One, a spring means refreshment. It means something you can drink out of. And the second thing is it means cleansing. You can wash in a dry and arid land. And so a continual flow of water would be very significant. And the focus of this passage is really on the latter idea, the cleansing. And you see there in the latter part of the verse 1, what is the fountain for? It's for sin and for uncleanness. And the Hebrew word here for uncleanness is the one that's tied to the ritual ceremonial law, that when somebody is unclean, they are ceremonially unclean, they're separated from the worship, they can't be in God's presence. So it has to do with the guilt of sin. That inhibits our interaction with God. And that's really what this is speaking about. And so what's the answer to this? Well, the implied answer in this first verse is the washing away of the sin, and with it the guilt that goes with it, that makes us unclean, that makes us separated from God. And this perpetual flow of water would purify. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two things that would purify, right? There was water. And so there were a lot of rituals that involved the sprinkling of water for purification rituals. And there was blood, of course, from the sacrifices. And water and blood both work to purify. But we remember in the Old Testament situation there, you had to continually be applying these things. You had to come back for the water and the blood over and over and over again, because these things did not actually remove sin and guilt. They didn't actually remove it. They only pointed to the fact that God would remove it in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews lays this out for us very clearly, that this is why these things had to be done over and over again, is because they did not actually cleanse. And so for the people in the Old Testament times, reading this prophecy from Zechariah, this is significant. There is a fountain flowing, okay, that is going to remove sin and uncleanness. And it's going to be a permanent kind of a situation. That would have been a big change. And I think we have to realize here that it flows out of what we read about last week in chapter 12. They will look upon me whom they pierced. Right? And the New Testament applies this to Christ. It specifically applies this to Christ after he's been thrust through with a spear. And what flows out of his side? Right? It's water and blood. And this is this cleansing flow that literally comes from Jesus Christ, his blood shed for his people. And this is what removes sin. This is what actually takes away the guilt of God's people. And this is what this fountain points us to. And Hebrews picks this idea up also. Hebrews 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy, set apart to God. This is what Jesus Christ has done for His people in His death on the cross. Now, Shakespeare, when I was in school, we had to read Macbeth in one of Shakespeare's tragedies. And of course, there, the famous situation you have of Lady Macbeth, she cannot get the imagined bloodstains off her hands, right? And she washes, continually washing her hands, always washing her hands, and is driven mad, basically, because she can't get the blood off her hands. Well, because she's participated in the murder of the king with her husband. And we understand that there's not literal blood on her hands, but there is figurative blood there after this crime has been committed. And it's guilt. That's the issue. It's guilt. And she can wash all she wants. She's obsessive about it. She washes and she washes, but she does not get true cleansing. And here's what we have in this text for us. This is true cleansing. This is cleansing even someone like Lady Macbeth could experience if she came to the fountain of God's grace that comes through Jesus Christ. That there is true forgiveness and true removal of guilt. And we have to be careful that we as Christians do not continue to live like Lady Macbeth. And I think sometimes we're tempted to do that. To continue to feel guilt. We understand we're sinners and we're still struggling against sin. But to be weighed down and burdened by guilt when God has said Jesus Christ has paid for your sin and has removed the guilt of your sin. And we're trying to wash our hands. I better have another devotional time. I don't feel quite right. Now, again, I'm not against the devotional times. Don't get me wrong. But there's a problem that we sometimes slip into where we think there are things we have to do in order to experience this cleansing from guilt. And this has been done by Jesus Christ and the flow of blood that comes from Him. Well, a cleansing fountain that we've described here is going to remove guilt, but it's also going to do some other things, and that's what the rest of this passage tells us. The second point in the outline this evening is that His cleansing means the removal of besetting sins. And we get this out of verse 2, where we're told that in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So God here promises to cut off, to completely remove the idolatry and the false prophecy from the land. And if we look through the Old Testament, if there were any sins that would characterize the Old Testament people, these would be the sins. Was their persistent going after false gods, their idolatry, and then what went along with that were false prophets, right, telling them that everything was okay when it wasn't okay. And there's a lot of text in the Old Testament that points to these sins as being manifest in the life of the Old Testament people of God. And Zechariah tells them that in this cleansing fountain, these long-standing, perpetual, besetting sins of the people are going to be removed. And so completely removed, you see, that the names of the idols themselves will no longer be remembered. Even the remembrance of these sins is going to be taken away. And that is a way of speaking to the severity, the extremity of the cleansing that they're going to experience. And I think for most Christians, it is these besetting sins that so often drive us to this guilty feeling. Because each one of us have different things that we've struggled with for a long time. And it's sometimes these things that really weigh upon us. As we are aware of our continued struggles and our continued sin. When I became a Christian, I was in my 20s, and I had been involved in hockey for quite some time, and I developed the language of the hockey locker room quite well. That's not a language that's consistent with being a Christian. And this is one of those things that just over a long period of time just being confronted with this as a struggle. But the grace of God to realize that when God cleanses us, we can actually look back and see how He has taken away things that we thought we would never be free of. And you may still have some things in your life that you're wrestling with, but this is what God does, is as He continues to work and purify His people, is that sins that have been with us for a long time, ingrained habits, can be changed and are changed by His Holy Spirit. And we can trust Him to do that work. So He takes away our guilt in this fountain. He takes away our besetting sins. He also, thirdly, removes your toleration. Your toleration for sin around you. And we see this in verse 3. It tells us there that it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies. Now remember what it said in verse 2. It said He will remove the idols and the false prophets, right? But then verse 3 is almost saying, well, but if there happened to be a false prophet left, then this is what would happen if there was still one. His father and his mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and his mother who begot him will thrust him through when he prophesies. Boy, this is interesting. What is this about? Let's hold our place in Zechariah 13 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we'll realize exactly what he's talking about here. This isn't just some kind of random, gross illustration. This is something drawn directly out of the law. So Deuteronomy 13. And I'll begin reading in verse 1 and see what it says here about false prophets. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known.'" So see, the false prophet leads them to idolatry. "And let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he's spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you away from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." Now listen closely. "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth or the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness among you." Notice this is the issue: false prophecy and idolatry. And what's supposed to happen if you find out somebody's doing that? This is radical. You are supposed to turn them in. And the point is made very clearly: it does not matter what your relationship with this person is. It picks the closest relationships possible in verse 6. Your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul. You're supposed to. Why would you do this? Why would you turn in someone and be involved in their execution who did this? Well, you go back to verse 3 in Deuteronomy. It says not to listen, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's the issue. If you love God, you will be zealous for God's law, and that will trump any human relationship. Any human relationship. Now let's go back to Zechariah 13. This is what Zechariah is envisioning in verse 3. It'll come to pass that if there was still a prophet left, and the implication is this would be a false prophet, his father or his mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live." What is Zechariah envisioning? He's envisioning a situation where the people love God so much that no human relationship will come between them and obeying God. And we understand, you understand as a parent, even if you're not a parent, what this is saying. The parent's natural reaction is to defend and protect their child, even when their child's in the wrong. And you could probably ask Rachel Roberts about this, working as a school administrator, and she's seen this, right? Even when the child's in the wrong, the natural reaction is to defend and protect the child and to shield the child from his or her, the consequences of his or her actions. And what this illustration is meant to show us is not that these guys are going to be bad parents. It's not that it at all. It's that their love for God is greater than their normal love for their children. And that is something radical that God is going to do in His cleansing fountain. He is going to take away our tolerance for sin. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit that we tolerate a lot of sin around us because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. We don't want to alienate somebody that we're close to. Relative invites us to do something we know we probably shouldn't be doing. We don't want to offend them. We're always faced with this kind of thing. And when we are more concerned about what these people we're close to think than what God thinks, see, we're not showing the proper perspective that we love God and we won't tolerate sin. And there's a gracious way to deal with that. There's probably an ungracious way to deal with that. But in our society today, tolerance is the greatest virtue, right? And what this text is telling us is that tolerance of sin is not a virtue. It is not a virtue. And Zechariah envisions a time when we will not tolerate sin around us. And I think that the encouragement here is that as God is working out, having forgiven you and washed you in this fountain, this is going to change in your life. I've been embarrassed before. I had the experience of remembering a movie that I thought I'd watched from way back when I was younger. That was really funny. You're going to love this movie. And drag out this movie with other people, and I'm mortified. I'm just mortified because it's so offensive. And I think to myself, how did I ever think that that was funny? And it's embarrassing. But what it shows to you, of course, is that God has been changing your tolerance for sin. And it doesn't happen all at once, but that's been happening. And you only see it sometimes when you look back at a distance. But this is something that happens as He cleanses us and washes us. He takes away the guilt. He takes away even besetting sins. He takes away our tolerance for sin. And fourthly, this cleansing, it causes for sin to be removed from the environment. And I'm going to argue this point is being made here in verses 4 to 6. So we've already said that God's removing the false prophets and the idolatry. In verse 3, that if a prophet were still around, his parents would make sure he was executed. They'd actually participate in the execution. And verse 4 says, okay, if there's a false prophet left who's avoided this detection, here's what the situation would be for him. It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed. And again, the implication is we're still talking about the false prophets. He'll be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, right? So what, you know, this is like, I won't put on the uniform and pretend that I'm something I'm not. And this would have been what Elijah wore. It's what John the Baptist wore when he came, so everyone would identify him as one of these Old Testament prophets. This coarse hair garment would have been the official garb. And he's not going to put that on. He's not going to pretend he's a prophet and act like he's a prophet. Verse 5, what he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I know some of your translations say I've been a bondservant from my youth. And it's just a disagreement over how to interpret one of the Hebrew words there, whether it should be slave or a cattle keeper. But either way, I think the point is made that he denies altogether that he's a prophet. Well, this is manifestly a lie because earlier he said he's a prophet. It's what he is. And when he prophesies, but he's not going to put on his clothes, and he's not going to admit that he's a prophet. Okay, he doesn't want anyone to know that because of his shame. And he says, hey, all my life I've been a farmer. I don't know what you're talking about. And then verse 6, so then someone will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And literally the Hebrew is between your hands. And some of your translations may say on your back or on your body, and I think that's probably the idea. And most commentators think that what's pictured here is what we see when Elijah goes against the prophets of Baal. And you remember what they do when Baal won't answer them? They start to wound themselves, right? They cut themselves and they're bleeding, and this is part of their ritual. And this is what's being described here. Well, you've got scars on you. You know, you say that you've been a farmer all your life. You've got scars on you, is what we're hearing here in verse 6. What are these wounds? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And this is just a flat out lie. You know, I was with my buddies, and you know, one thing led to another, and I got an injury here. Now, what's the point of doing this, of Zechariah using this as an illustration? Well, here is the false prophet, if there was one left, and he hadn't been detected and been executed by his family members, he's going to be so ashamed of what he does that he's going to try to hide that. He's not going to be out in the open operating. He's going to be hiding who he is. And I think we have to realize what this is speaking about is the effect that Christians who have been washed in this fountain have on their environment. Is that the Christian influence in the environment has a way of suppressing evil around it. And it's easy for us to see problems in our own culture, right? Because we can look around and find examples where the Christian witness and concern for holiness isn't what it should be, and sin is rampant, and it pulls its head out a lot more than it should. But what you have to realize is if God took away all the Christians from our nation, just bam, took every Christian away, what do you think our society would be like? Honestly, our society would be an absolute and utter wreck. I really believe that's the case. This is part of what being salt and light means, that just the fact that God's people are there, sprinkled through the culture, has an impact on the culture. And sometimes we don't realize that, but it does. This week was one of those interesting weeks for the IDS. The front page article, I don't remember which day it was, front page article was proudly proclaiming that 14 of the restrooms in the residence halls had been relabeled from men's room or women's room to gender neutral room. And I thought, well, boy, there's got to be something significant here. Well, this is because we don't want to offend transgendered. And it's offensive for transgendered students to have to choose, you know, the male or the female bathroom. And, you kind of laugh at that. It sounds like it's nuts, and it is nuts. But the point is that in our culture, in a place like IU, where there's not a Christian influence like there once was, that people feel free to promote all kinds of evil, and they're actually proud of it. My office shares the building, in the same building as the Kinsey Institute. Another example of this. You can't believe that they actually write the things they do about pornography and stuff like this, and they're actually proud of it. They're proud of it. And what Zechariah is saying here is that God's work in His people creates a situation where sin is driven out. And even amongst the false prophet here, there is shame over what's wrong. And wrong because God's word says it's wrong. And so sin, as it is, has to go underground. And I think you have to realize that as you live out your life, we can look at examples where there's a lot that we could wish for that was better. But in your life, as you live out the implications of being forgiven in Christ, that this does actually have an influence on the people around you. Their language will be different because they know who you are. The conversation will be different because they know who you are. And this is what Zechariah is promising, the influence of the people of God working more broadly. Well, the final point this evening is that Jesus has in Jesus, God has cleansed you. He's cleansed you. So don't live like someone who still needs to be washed. Live as if you have been washed. And I don't know how many of you, after you take a shower or a bath, go back to the dirty clothes pile and get out the dirty clothes and put those back on. Now, maybe some of you students, when you've run out of laundry money or whatever, you do that, right? But normally, we don't do that. We understand. We would put on clean clothes. At the same time, right, when we've just taken a shower, we don't go back and take another shower 15 minutes later. We call those people obsessive compulsive. And we have to be careful. We understand what God has done for us in Christ. He has cleansed us. So that means on the one hand, we don't go back to the sin that we once struggled with. We're free. We're free from that. And at the same token, we don't continue to wash ourselves over and over again like Lady Macbeth because we don't really believe that God has taken away our guilt. That we're not. We know that it is a continual struggle in this life with sin. But we have to live in light of the fact that He really has cleansed us. And He is. This is also a progressive process that you're getting more and more cleansed. And you can live with that confidence that He's making you cleaner. And that you don't have to live as one who is not bathed. This is ultimately an issue of trusting our Savior and living for Him and acknowledging that, yes, I've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and living in the reality of that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that the bath that You have given us in the blood of Jesus Christ is a one-time deal, that You have truly removed our sin in Jesus Christ. And we pray You would forgive us for sometimes we're tempted to live as if this has not been the case, as we struggle with sin, as we see this work out in our lives, we go back to thinking and being obsessed with guilt and thinking that we're not really cleansed. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to again look at the work of our Savior, that it's a perfect work, that it really is efficacious. It really does take away our sin, and that we can now live in light of that with joy and with confidence. And we thank You, Lord, that this means taking away even besetting sins that we may have struggled with for a long time. It means taking away our guilt. It means cleansing our environment and taking away our tolerance for sin. Lord, we rejoice as we look back and see how these things are actually getting worked out in our lives and pray that You might encourage us, that we would know that this process will continue on into the future. And we pray, Lord, that this would all be for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.